You know what's nice about, bless you. You know what's nice about being in the dead of winter? You don't have to dread the winter. You're in it. You get to look forward to warmer weather. So it's kind of strange the way the patterns happen. Right now, it's about, I think it's about 36, 37 degrees, but it's going to be going up about 5 degrees over the next 3 hours. So it's going to go up to like 40, 42, whatever, which is unusual. You think at night it just automatically gets colder. But then what's happening is the winds are coming in. And so the temperatures are going to plummet. So then it's going to go down, 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 down. And then I check the weather for tomorrow. More wind, down, 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 down. So going to be a chilly one tomorrow. But anyway, glad that you're all here, and want to welcome also those who are listening to the Bible study online. Glad that you're joining us in the study of Isaiah. Tonight we're going to be in chapters 12 and 13. And it's two entirely different themes. And normally I don't do that, but I'd like to make some progress. So we're going to be in chapters 12, and we should be in 13 as well tonight. Really, chapter 12 is a fantastic, fantastic message for the people of God. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started in Isaiah 12. Lord our God, thank you for our freedom and the privilege that we have to be a free people, to have access, free access to your word. And thank you for the joy of this fellowship as we come together each week to dive deeper in your word. We're just grateful, Lord God, that we have all these gifts and that you're doing all these things in our lives. Help us not to take it for granted and to appreciate you for the gifts that you're doing. And I pray that you'd help me to teach tonight and help us to see the small, but also to keep in mind the bigger picture so that we really have a good understanding of what you're communicating through your servant Isaiah. Lord God, to you be all the glory, and we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so let's go to Isaiah chapter 12. Now, chapter 11, it was actually a couple of weeks ago because we had the weather issue last week, so we were off, which is probably just as well. I was still hacking my guts out, or my lungs out, last week. I'm glad to report I'm feeling much better. So it's, and actually everybody in our house is now officially well. It's like, wow, things we take for granted. But the last time we gathered, 2 weeks ago, we were in Isaiah chapter 11, which is this fantastic, fantastic message of the Messiah ruling as king over the earth, the created order reverting back to its almost Edenic state, at least in terms of the relationship of the animal kingdom to mankind. And there's no more killing, there appears to be no more carnage, no more predatory activity among the animals. You know, the wolf and the lamb and the lion and the goat and the cow and the little boy playing with, even by a viper's den, and nobody gets hurt. It's a great message. We come to chapter 12. And chapter 12 is continuing that. But what chapter 12 is doing is taking it now from the extraordinary circumstances, and it's now talking about what is redeemed humanity's response going to be. When all these things happen, what's going to be our collective response? We're going to find out that there's music and rejoicing and an acknowledgement that God is the one who has done all these things. So Isaiah chapter 12 says, then you will say on that day, notice, It says, on that day, we think of a day in singular terms. But if you put Isaiah 11 together with Revelation, it's 1,000 years. But it's called a day. In that day, in other words, at that time. And I know it probably seems unnecessary to you that I say that because I think it's kind of obvious. But you'd be amazed how false teachers will seize upon a particular word and not recognize the context or fail to understand the idiomatic use of it and will come up with all kinds of very creative false teachings. So sometimes people, the way they do it is by being hyper-literal. Well, it says in that day. So it's not 1,000 years, it's a day. So this whole, you see what people will do. It's a Jewish expression. And when you fail to recognize idioms in their original grammatical and linguistic context, you're subject to all kinds of things. When we talk about the day of the Lord, talking about really a number of things. We're talking about, for example, you could say that the day of the Lord was the day Yeshua died. You could say the day of the Lord was the day he ascended to heaven, or that he rose from the dead on the third day. You could justifiably say that could be called the day of the Lord. You could say that this past 2,000 years has been the day of the Lord. But there's also a sense in which there's an eschatological, there's a yet ahead day coming for him. And there is a sense in which there will be a day, but the word can also be, that expression, the day of the Lord, can also mean a period of time. So for example, the day of the Lord will be, in a sense, that 1,000 years of Messiah's rule. Okay? And then when Gog, the battle of Gog and Magog at the end of that 1,000 years and the great war, you could call that the day of the Lord as well, because he is going to have his victory. So there are many ways in which the term the day of the Lord can be used. It's important for us to not to know that, and also to not get locked into the idea that it can only mean one thing. Okay, a day can mean a day. A day can also mean a period of time. Okay, a day can also mean an event. So it just, context is what clears that up. Okay. Here in chapter 12, verse 1, then you will say on that day, it's obviously not just a day. Okay, it's at that time, continuing from chapter 11, the days, the age when things are being restored by Messiah. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Well, who's the I? Because then on that day, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. Is this just one person? Is it all of us? Is it Israel? Is it all the nations of the world? And it can't be all of the above. You got to make you choose. No, it's probably talking to Israel, because what's happened in context, most of the first 10 chapters of Isaiah has been God's message through the prophet rebuking the nation. Rebuking Judah. There's references to Israel in the north also, and there's references to the whole nation. So think of the first 10 chapters as God is dealing with Israel, and he wasn't very happy. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey knows its master's manger, but my people don't know. How bad is that, right? So the first 10 chapters is God dealing with his people. And of course, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Okay. Now, when he is doing that, when he is chastening us, it's because we're in a relationship, a covenant relationship. So it's not, I'm done with you, goodbye, good riddance. It's, I'm having to give you A patch on the tuchus, as we would say in Yiddish. Or I've got to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. A good spanking, okay? You know, it's God disciplining his people like a loving father disciplines his child, right? I don't discipline my neighbor's kids down the block, right? That's their responsibility. There's a couple that live across the street and down a house from us, and it breaks my heart because it's not my place to tell them how to rear their children, but I'm telling you, this dad has gone about it all wrong. Instead of calmly disciplining, and when the children disobey, and they usually disobey, instead of saying, okay, well, we're not going to the zoo. Sorry, you disobeyed. Now we can't go to the zoo. Or, you know, instead of just quietly doing whatever, he yells at them. And what's happening is they're figuring out that they can control his emotions. And it's really bad, but I can't, it's not my place, right? And then the family right across the street from us, their little boy, who I watched grow up from a baby, he's now 4 or 5. The other day he called me Glenn. I said, you don't call me that. You call me Mr. Harris. And if he forgets that and does it again, I'll have a talk with his dad. There are some things you speak to, but there's some things you can't do. I can't discipline other people's kids. It's not my place. But I disciplined my own children. And I'm not saying I was a perfect dad. Please don't get me wrong on this, okay? But I disciplined them. Gotta say, they've turned out pretty good, you know. This is God's dealings with Israel because he's in a relationship with Israel. He has a covenant with Israel. So when he disciplines us, the idea is to teach, to train, to bring us to repentance. And so he's disciplining as a father. So these first 10 chapters were, what's the matter with you? You know, he's disciplining us. You come to chapter 11, and it's just the joy of those days that are to come when Messiah comes. Chapter 12 is continuing that, right? You will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. That's how it works. Any of you who have ever parented a child and had to take them into their room and give them a spanking, it's not fun, but when it's done with calmness and then when there's affection afterwards and explanation, it's a beautiful thing. Although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. It's a beautiful picture of parenting. Of course, in these last days, you know, you could almost get sent to jail for disciplining your kids. Unfortunately, they know it. Okay. Verse 2. Verse 2 is actually the theme of a Jews for Jesus song that I think I've sung so many times. It must have been like 1,000 times. I used to travel with their music group called the Liberated Wailing Wall, and we sang this song like every single presentation we ever gave. This was, whatever else we might do, this was always one of them. Hine el Yeshuati, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Notice the verse begins and ends with this affirmation, the Lord God has become my salvation. That's good theology. I don't know if it was Spurgeon. Somebody, it might have been Charles Spurgeon, but somebody of that stature once said, The only thing you contributed to your salvation was the sin that made it necessary. Yeah, that's good. Isn't that good? Here's like bookends, beginning and the end of the verse. Behold, God is my salvation, and at the end, and he has become my salvation. And that word there is Yeshuati, from Yeshua, salvation, which is why Yeshua's name is Yeshua. It's not the same exactly. Yeshua is the pronominal form. Yeshua is the nominal form. So Yeshua, with the H on the end, that's salvation. Yeshua, the way we say his name in Hebrew, we don't put the H on the end because it's a nominal form of that. So in any case, but they're related, right? And this is why it was said. You shall name him, in English we get Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this is the beauty of having a little bit of Hebrew background, because you say, you will name him Yeshua, for he will Yeshua his people. Play on words. But you don't get that in the English. You know, you guys get it, because you're here. Okay. Again, verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength, right? He is my strength. What do I have in me? Nothing other than what he's given. Zip, right? So, and I was trying to explain this, by the way, the other night to my father. I said, we can't earn our way to heaven. My father has this idea that a lot of people, they get into religion, as he'll put it, because they're afraid. They're afraid, so they go into religion. And they have to do these things because they're afraid. I said, well, Dad, I'm sure there's plenty of people who are involved in various religions who are afraid. But the other evening, my purpose was, I told him, I said, I want to have a phone appointment with you to explain what the gospel is. Not what you think it is. I mean, I've been a believer for 38 years, and they've come to services, they've heard scripture, they've heard the message, they've known all these 38 years. I never kept it hidden. I was always very upfront with them. But I never had the chance to actually sit down with my dad and say, this is exactly what I believe. This is what the scripture says, and this is why. So it was a good beginning of that. I hope there will be more of it. He played the same tapes, you know. But one of the main points I brought out was, Dad, there's a huge difference between somebody doing things because they're afraid. If they don't, they're going to get punished. And somebody who's not afraid, but they're so overwhelmed with gratitude for what's been done for them that they turn around and they want to do good things as an expression of thanks. So that's the kind of thing I tried to convey to him. I think he understood. In fact, he said, you know, I learned something I didn't know before this evening. And I think that was the thing he was referring to, that people are serving God out of appreciation rather than out of fear, at least those who understand the gospel. Okay, so, but it says, for the Lord God is my strength, and what else? And song. Psalm 96, Shiru l'Adonai Shir Chadash, sing to the Lord a new song. God is the creator of music because God created everything that is, including tonal qualities, right? Everything. Variations in color and light, sound and tones. We may have categorized it, you know, with a treble clef and a bass clef and notes and time measures, but the tones, the fact that certain sounds carry through the atmosphere in a certain way, that's all God.
Yes.
The difference between the timbre of this and the timbre of this. Every little nuance, it's all part of the created order. Light, sound, it's all part of what he said. And so he's given us music. And yeah, this is Rabbi Glenn, who's also, you know, the music guy, talking to you and saying that music is a gift from God. It's a wonderful gift from him. And music has a way of just piercing the human heart. There are certain musical scores that'll just bring me to tears almost every time I hear it. As much as I enjoyed the animated movie, The Prince of Egypt, as much as I enjoyed that, it was the musical score to that movie that moved me the way it did. First time I saw it, I was, it's so beautiful. Oh, this is my people. Anyway, music does that. We can hear scripture all day long, and it may or may not penetrate. Suddenly we hear that same scripture being sung, and then we sing with it, and it goes to the deepest places. This is why we arrange our worship services the way we do. We'll have scripture reading, and then the song that we sing is based on that passage to drive these points home much more than the spoken word could do. Here's a little bit of trivia for you that you may not have known. Across Jewish history and across the world, there is I don't know if it's a written rule or an unwritten rule, but if you've got a synagogue that cannot afford both a rabbi and a cantor, the priority is you hire a cantor. Such is the power of music. If you can't afford both a rabbi and a cantor, you hire the cantor. Because the rabbi, he'll give the spiel. The cantor gives us the liturgy, but he also cants the words of scripture. So that's why. There was a question. I thought I saw a hand. Oh, yeah.
Marty Goetz, he does cantor, doesn't he? I've heard.
Yeah, Marty Goetz is phenomenal. And yes, he does cantorial work. Yeah, great guy. And he's got such a great testimony, too. If you ever want to just get a little 3 or 4 minutes of delight, go to YouTube and type in "A Jew Born Anew." And you'll love it. It's his story and song. Marty Goetz, very accomplished pianist and singer and composer. He used to travel with Debbie Boone as her accompanist. But for many years now, he's been doing messianic music. Okay, so the Lord my God is my strength and song. So what he has done for us, right? All that we read in chapter 11 and now in chapter 12, in that day we're going to be saying, the Lord is my salvation. He's my strength. He's my song. In other words, he himself is my anthem. What do you like to sing? You ever just walk around the house singing, especially when no one else is there? Hear you? But he's the one who fills our lives and fills our hearts. And Psalm 96, Shiru l'Adonai Shir Chadash, sing to the Lord a new song. Sometimes you'll hear me say it from the platform that it's not God saying that I don't want to hear any of those old songs again. You have to keep writing new ones. Well, we should keep writing new ones, but the point is that's not what he's saying. To sing to the Lord a new song doesn't mean you're necessarily singing a song that's never been written before or it's a brand new song. It means you are what is new.
Yes.
You're singing to the Lord out of newness for something that he's done. So singing to the Lord a new song means you're just recognizing he's done something extraordinary and it's a new thing, and so you're singing to. You might be singing a 3,000-year-old hymn, right, out of the Psalms, but it's a new song because you're what's new. All right. How many of you have heard the traditional Jewish song Mayim? Shafta Mayim Bisason Mimaneha Yeshua. Shafta Mayim Bisason Mimaneha Yeshua. Mayim, 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 Mayim. Hey, Mayim Bisason, right? It's a traditional Jewish song. This is it right here, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And you know, I've been singing Mayim since I was this high. And all those years, I didn't know what we were singing. I just knew Mayim was water. Hey, water! Hey, water! And I didn't know what any of the other words meant. Nobody seemed to think it was important enough to tell me what it meant. Nobody ever pointed me to Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, and said, this is from the prophet Isaiah. What is it saying? Ushavtem mayim besason, you will draw water joyously. Sason is joy or joyfulness. Mimanaye hayeshua, Yeshua, salvation. From the ayin, the mimnaye is plural of spring, springs of salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. All those years, we're singing and dancing to Mayim. I have no idea that we're singing a messianic prophecy. The more I think about it, the more tragic it is, the situation in the Jewish community. We're this close, but we may as well be a trillion miles away. It's like, if my people just knew. I was explaining to a group of people yesterday morning. I had a meeting at a church in Roseville with some people who are going to be putting on a Passover Seder. And they had a lot of questions. And the one lady sitting on my right, you know, I explained one particular thing, and her face just lit up when she made the connection. I said, a lot of people wonder, how is it that Jewish people don't see this? I said, it's because Jewish people aren't reading the scriptures and are actually essentially forbidden from reading the New Testament. And you need both the old and the new to make it all work. I say, imagine you're in a $65,000 2019 Corvette LS5 or whatever the newest engine is. Leather interior, custom wheels, Alpine sound system, just every bell and whistle. Somebody hands you the key. You get in. You press the button. Nothing. Nothing. What's going on? Nothing. You open the hood. The engine's there, shiny and new. There's gas in the tank. Everything's good to go. Close the hood again. Nothing. What's going on? Open the hood again. Oh, gee, look at that. Only one of the two battery terminals is connected. That's what we're looking at. Boy, you put that other battery terminal on, tighten it down, press that button, and there's almost nothing more beautiful in the world than the sound of that small block 350 engine firing up with the dual exhaust. It's a lovely sound. Okay, I'm being facetious. But that's the situation. And here it is, just right here for my people to see, and we don't see it. All right. But in that day, right, everything is on that day. In verse 3, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. How many times have we already seen the word salvation? I believe that's three times in three verses. I think there's a message for us there, wouldn't you say? All right, let's go on to verse 4. And in that day, you will say, Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Now, I want you to note that it says, make known his deeds among the peoples. First of all, verse 4 says, in that day you will say. Who's you?
Israel,
the gathered remnant of Israel. I happen to believe it's in a larger sense, the gathered people of God from all nations. But the point is, it says, make known his deeds among the peoples. Two facts come out here. Number one, we are called to do evangelism. Evangel is the good news. So when we say we're supposed to do evangelism, what we're saying is we are supposed to go out and tell the good news. And it's really not that hard to do. It's not like you're being sent on behalf of the IRS to tell somebody they've got a back tax bill. We're telling people salvation is yours as a gift from God if you'll just receive it. So evangelism is our calling. That's one thing we get here. The other thing that we get from this, I want to make sure that I remember the thing that I was saying, make known his deeds among the peoples. In other words, we are his people, but we're to take that message to other peoples. Now, there's a principle there. It means going outside our own little comfort zone, outside our own little bubble, outside our own little niche, okay? And one of the things I want to encourage you with is this idea of break out of this narrow thinking that you have to be this kind of a person to reach that kind of a person, or you have to be this kind of a person to reach this kind of a person, you know? Well, I'm not Jewish, therefore I can't reach Jewish people. Are you kidding? Almost every Jewish believer I know was brought to the Lord by a non-Jewish person. Not only can you're supposed to. The Jewish people were the first to bring the gospel. And now it's time to bring the gospel back to the Jewish people. So, yeah. Not to mention that the Jewish people, they're upset with me because I'm a Jew who in their thinking has betrayed my people, right, in their thinking. But if you're not Jewish, well, sure, they figure of course you're a Christian and they're cool with that. They're not upset with you the way they're upset with me. So it's not like I'm getting invitations every week to go to Temple Israel or to Bethel or whatever. And we'd like to hear your experience as a Jew, how you came to believe in Jesus. I'd practically faint from shock if a local synagogue actually asked me to come and give my perspective. I would almost faint because it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. But Jewish people are going to be far more open to hear about Jesus from you because their assumption is, well, of course, you're Christian. So take advantage of that. Walk through that door. Do what I can't do. Right? Okay. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. You know, we are prone to forget. Now remember, when is this happening? That day is these incredible days that are ahead when the whole order of things in this world is being restored and it's wondrous. And yet, we need to be the ones going to the peoples and saying, right, give thanks to the Lord, call on him. Look what he's done. Look at all that he's done. So we are to be exhorting people, but it says, make them remember that his name is exalted. We tend to forget that he is holy. If there's something that we have lost in our desire to emphasize the personal relationship that God wants to have with us, it's that things get too cozy and loosey-goosey, and we forget that he's holy. I'll tell you another quick story. A Facebook story. A guy who I know, haven't seen him in a while, but I know him. He's a good guy. He's a believer. After the Patriots Super Bowl win, I think the next day, he took Tom Brady's face and superimposed it onto Jesus's body and frame, and GOAT, you know, GOAT, right? Greatest of all time. And, you know, he's holding a lamb. And I said, I think you crossed a line. And he said, come on, it's funny. I said, we forget that he is holy.
Yes.
And I really think it would be wise for you to take that down. Oh, all right, you win. Like, I'd be happy to lose, and it's not about me. It's just I'm trying to remind us that, you know, he's holy, and we forget that. All right, verse 5. Oh, look, more music. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. See these themes? This is synthetic parallelism. Sing a song to the Lord, right? Sing to him. Give thanks to him. And let it be known, right? Again, verse 4 says, make known his deeds among the peoples. And then verse 5 says, let this be known throughout the earth. I have a little fantasy going in my head that in those days, if we're still here in those days, and yet we still need to go out to the nations and let them know, but we're no longer living in a war-torn world, but still the nations need to know. Like, I'll say to Alexandra, honey, I'll be back in about 3 weeks. I'm hopping on the bike, and I'm going down to South America, and I'm going to talk about Jesus. Or, honey, I'll see you in 3 weeks. I'm going up north to Saskatchewan or whatever, because we need to tell the nations. So, of course, it has to be on the bike. Okay. But don't miss the point. There is this reiteration. Sing to the Lord. He has done great things. He is our salvation. Make known among the nations what he's done. Make them remember across the world all that he's done throughout the earth. Verse 6, cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. If you put chapter 12 together with chapter 11, and remember, there were no chapter divisions when Isaiah wrote this. It's one big theme. Who is it that is in our midst? It says the Holy One of Israel. Well, who is it that's on the throne in Israel for that 1,000 years? It's Yeshua. It's Jesus. He is the Holy One of Israel. Before we go on to chapter 13, because now there's going to be a real shift in focus. Any questions on what we've covered? Okay, we've got two. Okay, start here.
It kind of confuses me when you said you want to hop on your bike and go tell people about the Lord, because when Jesus comes back, it says every eye will see him.
Yes, but that doesn't mean everybody believes right then and there. Understand that, for example, in Zechariah chapter 14, which the context is the beginning of that 1,000 years, it says that all the nations that had come against Jerusalem will need to come up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and to worship the Lord of Hosts. And any nation that won't do it, they won't get any rain. Well, if everything's perfect, why would there be any resistance? There will be resistance. In other words, at least at the very beginning of that 1,000 years, it's going to be very clear that the peoples need to be told about the Lord. There still needs to be the work of evangelism. There still needs. Now, the nice thing is Satan is bound, according to Revelation. Satan is bound for those 1,000 years. So assuming the demons are directionless and have no marching orders, there's no coordinated effort, right? So it's not going to be the terrible uphill battle that it seems to be today to talk to people about the Lord. It's going to be because that deception is, he can no longer deceive the nation. So we still need to tell them about the Lord, but it'll be so much easier than it is now.
When Jesus' foot touches down on Mount of Olives and the earthquake takes place, and he's there and brings in all the armies to...
It's going to take some time.
Yeah.
There's going to be warring at the beginning of that time.
But people in other countries might not know who he is.
Oh, they'll know. They'll know. Remember, he comes and he destroys those armies that were surrounding Israel to destroy her. So he's going to destroy those armies. Israel looks up and sees that it's Yeshua and our people come to faith. And instead of singing and rejoicing, they're going to mourn because for 2,000 years, his name was like a profanity on our lips. And there's going to be a certain amount of resistance to this. I mean, some of the nations are like, we don't like this Jewish thing. You know, why do we got to go to Israel? Why does it have to be the Jews? And you know, I never thought that I would have to say there's people in the church that feel that way, but there are, ironically. So there's going to be a certain amount of resistance until people get the idea it is Jerusalem. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. You don't have to become a Jew, but you have to acknowledge who he is, and you have to put aside all your prejudices and all your hatreds and be done with it. But it's going to take some time. And apparently there's still going to be some of that around, because at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released and he does his work and he's able to amass another war. So it's not the eternal state. That 1,000 years is great, but it is not the same thing as heaven. Next.
Okay. Do the Jewish people today read Isaiah and these verses?
The vast majority of Jewish people today don't read scripture at all.
But rabbis read?
Rabbis mostly read the Talmud.
Okay, so they don't even see this as prophecy.
Oh, they would. They would see it as prophecy. They just don't believe Jesus is the one. But again, very few Jewish people have ever read this. Yes?
So you talk many times about God disciplining his children. And other times we look to James, sometimes we're tested or challenged or have trials. How do we discern the difference between being tested and challenged in these trials and other people that may say, well, you're experiencing these things because you must have done something wrong?
First of all, stop listening to all these other voices.
Yes.
But in terms of how do you discern whether you're being disciplined for something you've done wrong versus you're being put through a test to strengthen you, you'll find out on the other end. Usually we learn after the fact. It's just how it is. But the wise person says, Lord, help me to learn what I need to learn through the midst of this right now. Whatever it is, whether I've done something or whether I have an unworthy attitude or something, or whether you're just refining me, whatever it is, help me to know, help me to discern what it is you want me to learn and to grow through this time. But usually, like I said, we'll find out on the other end what it was.
I have a question, just something to add. In keeping with the theme of God's gift of music, my favorite classical piece that moves me the most with a biblical theme is the theme from the movie Exodus.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I hear the first refrains of the theme of the movie Exodus, and it's just like, whatever I'm doing, I stop. It's that powerful, isn't it? That's just incredible. It's worth seeing the whole movie just for that. But yeah, it does have that effect, doesn't it? Music really is powerful. By the way, we are going to be having from time to time movie matinees here at Shema on Saturdays. And one of these times it'll be Exodus. But when we do that one, just plan on being here till late in the day, because it's a 3.5-hour movie. It's like the old movie kind of movies where there's actually an intermission. Yeah, I remember those days. Okay. All right. Other questions? I just want to make sure we get everything covered. Yeah.
Just one observation, I guess. The Messianic movement in Israel, the music that they're using and how alive the Spirit is, I wonder if that's having an effect on Israel, you know, in a general way.
The music, the Messianic movement in Israel, though still relatively small, is gaining in strength, and the music is wonderful. I mean, I love going on YouTube and seeing some of the music that they're doing live, and it's just amazing, amazing stuff. And music is always going to be a very significant part of any real move of God. There's always going to be music. There's always going to be either the singing of hymns or worship songs. It's just, it's in us. Even if you can't hold the tune, even if you can't sing in tune to save your life, music still moves us. So, all right, chapter 13. By the way, really appreciate all the questions and the input. This was good stuff. All right, chapter 13, here we go. The Oracle Concerning Babylon. By the way, how many of your Bibles say the burden? Any of your translations say the burden concerning Babylon? Okay, and what are you reading out of?
King James.
King James? Everybody else have Oracle? What do you have?
Oracle.
Prophecy. Okay, very good. The word translated burden, it is a different word than just a prophecy. It's a different word. There's a heaviness associated with it. This happens, for example, in Zechariah 12, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. In other words, this is going to be a very heavy word, and this is about Babylon. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now, you notice that it's saying which Isaiah ben Amoz saw. That's how you know you're being introduced to a new vision. Is it's always going to be, I looked and I saw, or the oracle which was given to Isaiah. There's almost always going to be some kind of introductory statement to the effect that the prophet was given this vision, okay? So that's how we know this is a new section here. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. Let me, before we go on too far and you get dizzy, like who is what and what... Whose voice, wave what hand and what doors and what nobles, right? Okay, here's what's going on. This is actually a prophecy of the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Even though Babylon is at its strength at this time. Remember, Isaiah is prophesying over 100 years before the Babylonian captivity will ever happen. Okay, so Babylon is still strong. Assyria is stronger at this time, but Babylon is going to become a mighty world empire. And in fact, what we're seeing here is this is the first of three great powers that God is going to subdue. Babylon is one, Assyria in chapter 14, when we get there, is another. And Egypt in chapter 19 is yet a third. The all in their own time, great world powers, all subdued, eventually overthrown. And so, for example, what Isaiah is describing here is the fall of Babylon, which will take place under Darius the Mede, in a time when Daniel is very advanced in age, right? Nebuchadnezzar's long gone. It's his grandson that's ruling, right? And Daniel's an old man at this point, and Darius overthrows Babylon in one night. And they were sure that nothing would ever happen, that nothing could ever bring Babylon down. But anyway, this is what's being prophesied, the downfall of Babylon. He's also going to, you know, Isaiah is going to also prophesy about the downfall of lesser powers like Philistia and Moab, Edom, Tyre, etc., Aram, Syria. So, but this one's about Babylon. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. This is Darius is going to invade Babylon on a night when the nobles are all feasting and getting drunk. Verse 3, I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. Essentially, what happens is God sends the people of Judah into Babylon, into captivity for 70 years. He restores us to the land and then judges the nation that enslaved us, right? Judges the nation that had taken us captive. So the difference is God restores Israel because he has a covenant with us, but he has no covenant with Babylon. So when he restores us, he's going to execute his vengeance on Babylon. Peter, you had a question?
Yeah, I was going to say that Scripture doesn't really support pacifism, which I think most of my life...
Doesn't support what?
Doesn't really support pacifism.
Oh, pacifism.
I think most of my life kind of raised like that kind of peace of love hippie Jesus, which is such a big part of probably Christendom the last 50 years.
Yeah, we should want peace in our hearts and work for peace within acceptable bounds. But every time we try to artificially manufacture the millennium through our own efforts, it doesn't go well. All right, so God is saying in verse 3 that he has his consecrated ones, his mighty warriors, his proudly exulting ones to execute his anger. He's talking about the army of the Medes who are going to overthrow the Babylonians. Isn't that interesting that they are his consecrated ones? Again, context is so important, because somebody would say, well, whoever this is, they're serving God. So it can't be a wicked people. It's because they're serving God. Well, no, you look in context and you see that what this is saying is that the Medes who overthrew the Babylonians were acting as instruments in the hands of God. They had their own ambition, right? Darius had his own ambition. He had his sights set on Babylon. And he had no idea that he was being used by God to do these things. So, again, it's so important that we get historical context so that Scripture is not misused.
Did you say in your version it says consecrated ones?
Yes, it says my consecrated ones.
Mine says holy.
Yeah, it's the same word. Means the same thing. Holy, kadosh, means set apart, consecrated. Verse 4, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons. the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Again, it's really important that we remember verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, lest we think God is saying this about Israel. He's not. This is still about Babylon. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. See, even when he's judging a foreign nation, you can call it the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord can be used for a number of different contexts. It's important to not insist that it always means one thing. Okay, it can mean a number of things. Okay, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So God is saying, look, the army of the Median army is God's instrument, executing his vengeance and executing his justice on Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, you may recall, actually, after his 7 years of living as an animal out in the wilderness, finally looked up and came to his senses and realized that the Lord is the Most High, and he was restored to kingship. And you read these incredible things in the book of Daniel, and you remember that these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, right? And how he was transformed and how he recognized that the God of Israel is the only God. It's incredible. I mean, I would imagine we're going to be seeing Nebuchadnezzar, you know, in our company. But his son did not serve the Lord. And you read about Daniel being summoned at one point because they were all drinking. They said, hey, let's bring the cups that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and they start praising the gods of gold and the gods of wine and all that, and that's when the hand shows up, starts writing on the wall. That's where we get the term the writing on the wall, and nobody can interpret it. Daniel is brought in, and he says, You want me to tell you what it means? I'll tell you what it means. And I don't want your gifts, because he was promised, oh, I'll make you third in the kingdom. And he actually was made third in the kingdom, which was interesting because that night Babylon fell. Darius comes in, and Daniel is already in a high position to influence Darius. It's just the way God works it all out. So, so Babylon had lapsed into this godlessness. Verse 7, therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Now, if you only had verse 9, all by itself, can you see how somebody could say, that's talking about Israel, if they just quoted one verse, right? And say, oh, it's the day of the Lord, it's talking about Israel, cruel with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, he will exterminate its sinners. Yes, God's going to destroy the land of Israel. And this is why Greg Kokel says, never read a Bible verse. He's not saying don't read the Bible. He's saying never, ever, ever isolate a verse out of its context, because you can make anything say anything when you start doing that. I mean, I could tell you that the Bible says there is no God. And literally, the Bible says there is no God. Oh, wait, in context. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. By the way, this description is used frequently throughout Scripture, not just in Joel 2, but in a number of different places. And remember, this is talking about the judgment on Babylon. So just because it says the stars will not give their light, the moon will turn dark, et cetera, don't assume it's all talking about that one and the same day. That language, that terminology of the sun growing dark, the moon turning to blood, the stars not giving their light, is used for at least two or three different contexts in Scripture. Context, context, context. Verse 11, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and debase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. But what is the context? He's executing judgment on Babylon. Will there also be a day of the Lord where it's dark and the world is shaken? And yes. And you could suggest that this is even looking beyond Babylon, but the context is Babylon. This is very dramatic language. Verse 14, and it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Sounds like Zechariah chapter 14. But this is what's going to happen in Babylon when the Medes invade. They're going to be ruthless, and people are going to scatter. People are going to scatter. The Jewish people actually fared okay during this time, because Darius became favorable toward the Jewish people. And later Cyrus let us return home. Verse 17, behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. In other words, they're not there to get rich. They are there to take over. And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, as they used to like to call themselves, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there. Nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there. And their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. This is all talking about Babylon. Now, here's the interesting thing. That region of the world is what we today call Iraq. But mighty Babylon, the great city of Babylon, has never, ever returned to its glory. In fact, there's not been a nation Babylon. Saddam Hussein started to rebuild, wanted to make a new Babylon, minted coins with his own image as Nebuchadnezzar II. But nothing ever came of it. Beautiful outer walls, and there's just like nothing in there. Nobody's living there. Nobody's doing business there. It's like, do you remember up on Telegraph how they had all these buildings? They put up all the structure. They didn't finish it. It was like 10, 15 different buildings, parking decks, office buildings, never got finished. Remember? And what an embarrassment, right? That's what Babylon actually ended up being. It's not become a great city. It's nothing. So this actually came true. All right, so great, mighty Babylon. Just a hollow memory. And when you think about the might of the Babylonian Empire, and it's gone, And when you think of the great Assyrian Empire, gone. Mighty Egypt, it's a shell of its former glory. All these great empires, gone, right? And little bitty Israel. And here we are, alive again. It's an amazing thing. It really is an amazing thing. Let's take a 5-minute break. We're going to come back and do a brief study on messianic prophecy. Question for you guys. Without consulting any notes or any cheat sheets or anything like that, if I were to say to you, let's do some role-playing, okay? I'm a traditional Jewish guy, not a believer in Jesus, and you're trying to tell me about the new covenant and all this, and I said to you, where does it say in the Bible that there's supposed to be a new covenant? Who can tell me?
Jeremiah,
that's part of an answer. Jeremiah what?
31, I think it is.
You're right, it's Jeremiah 31, okay? So that's what we're going to study now. Now, I made you all a little uncomfortable for a minute, but again, my purpose is to help you to know what you don't know, so that from now on you know. This is one of the most important passages in all of the Word of God. Because otherwise, if you don't know where actually in Scripture God said he was going to make a new covenant, and somebody challenges you on it, you're like, I don't know, I'll have to go look that up for you. Now, okay, fine. But wouldn't you think that the new covenant is important enough a concept that that's one we're going to know? So from this evening forward, I want everybody to remember this, Jeremiah 31:31. Okay? It goes through verse 34. But if you can remember Jeremiah 31:31, you got it. Okay? Let's look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares Adonai, when I will make a new covenant, a Brit Chadashah, a new covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice it doesn't say, I'm going to make a new covenant with the rest of, with all the nations of the world. Salvation begins with Israel, right? It always to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, right? Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, because he didn't have a covenant with the nations, right? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So which covenant is that?
Abraham.
Right. No. The Mosaic covenant. The Torah. Right? That's the covenant God made with us at Sinai. The Abrahamic covenant he made 400 years earlier. Right? So whatever this new covenant is, it's a contrast with the Sinai covenant. And by the way, you will never hear me refer to the new covenant as the renewed covenant. That's not what Scripture says. People say that who are trying to get everybody to be Torah observant. But if you look at this again, it is a contrast with that covenant. Again, verse 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, let me again do some role playing. I'm going to be the unbelieving Jewish guy. Well, so you're telling me in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that God's going to make a new covenant and Jesus is this new covenant. And yet here you are going around telling people to know the Lord. So how can that have been fulfilled? Don't you like how I do that? Just when you thought you were going to be comfortable, I just throw another curveball at you. Be ready for these kinds of things. This is, like many prophecies, something that is fulfilled across time. Like many prophecies, it doesn't just happen like this. It begins and it grows and it grows and it becomes something greater. That's how you answer that. So for example, and by the way, I would say, well, the fact that you, if I was now answering this skeptic who says, well, it can't have been fulfilled because, you know, I don't believe in Jesus and most Jewish people don't believe in Jesus, so he can't be the one who brings the new covenant. I would just say, so you're arguing that your refusal to believe makes this not true. That's how you're going to argue, that your refusal, in which case you just take him to Isaiah chapter 49, shows how he was rejected by the nation. So your unbelief proves that these prophecies are true. And your unbelief proves that people still need to be told. So the new covenant is something that has a beginning point. When Yeshua lifted that cup after the Last Supper and said, this is the new covenant in my blood, it was inaugurated with his death. But that was just a beginning. Okay? And even in the first century, many, many, many Jewish people began to follow him. So, but it's like many prophecies, has a beginning point, grows and grows and grows. You could take him to Isaiah 9. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Well, there's not peace right now, but there's the beginnings of it. A people of peace being prepared for the return of the Prince of Peace. So there's all these ways to answer that. Yeah, right.
I get this. When Messiah comes, there's going to be great peace. And Jesus came, there's no peace. So he can't be the Messiah.
Yo, I get that all the time. If Jesus is the Messiah and the Messiah is supposed to bring peace, how can he be the Messiah since there isn't peace? Here's how you answer that. Where does it say that the Messiah is going to bring peace? And watch that person look like a deer caught in the headlights. Well, isn't the Messiah supposed to bring peace? Don't give in yet. You say, where does it say that? Well, the rabbis always said, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. You know, whatever happened to, we Jews don't need a middleman. So you don't, your rabbi doesn't have to be your interpreter. But you tell me, where does it say that the Messiah is going to bring peace? Well, I don't know. All right, I do. And you can tell him, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11. Okay, well then, see, you proved it. The Messiah is going to bring peace. But you can say, but there's other passages in these same prophets that talk about things are going to happen in a certain order. That these same prophets talked about the fact that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people and put to death and rise from the dead and come a second time, Really? Yeah, but you know, you didn't know this, so I wouldn't expect you to know that. You know, but the way to do that was somebody says, well, isn't the Messiah supposed to do this, or doesn't the Bible says such and such? All you have to do is say, where does it say that? But then you've got the other person who's going to say, well, Jesus said I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, and the Messiah is supposed to bring peace. So how do you figure? Well, did you ever actually read that passage where Jesus said he didn't come to bring peace? No? Oh, you didn't read it. Oh, we kind of have to read it because you just took it out of context, because he wasn't talking about making war. He was talking about the conflict within families about him. He went on to say, a father-in-law and a son-in-law will be set against each other. A daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law will be set against each other. That's not war. It's simply conflict. So it's important to not just answer questions, but to answer people. And sometimes people need to be put on the spot when they act like they know more than they really know. Like when somebody says to you, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions. You only need to respond with two words. Such as? And watch them panic. Because usually people who say those things have never read the Bible. They're just parroting something they heard. So be aware of that. Now, hang on, Peter. So we have this promise of a new covenant. It's not compared to the first covenant. It's contrasted with the new covenant. And in this new covenant, people don't need to have every... It's not a legalistic line-by-line, letter-by-letter, word-by-word, nitpicking thing. Right? It will be in our hearts he'll write his law. So that it's our desire to do his will. We don't have to have it hung over our head like... you know, all these stipulations. Because it's very easy to keep rules and regs, right? I mean, we all know that. It's easy enough to keep rules and regs and miss the spirit and the intent of a thing. So, all right, Peter.
A phrase that we've probably all heard of, like a universal sale, as someone would say, well, I'm more spiritual. You know how people will say that? They say, well, I really don't believe in religion. I'm more spiritual.
When somebody says to me, I'm spiritual, my response would be, the fact that you say that proves that you're not. Because that's a boastful thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And somebody who's spiritual doesn't go around telling people that they're spiritual. Mm-hmm. You don't have to. And if I were to press on that, I'd say, do you even know what you mean by that? And do you really think you're so different from everybody else? Do you really think you're spiritual and the rest of us aren't? Isn't that a bit egotistical? And I say that and I'll tell them, I say, I felt the same way. 39 years ago, I thought I was spiritual. Translated, I thought I was deeper than other people. And that's what New Age tends to do. Makes no requirements of you at all, but makes you feel like you're deeper and better than other people. So, you know, I come from
experience. Doesn't that go right along with knowledge puffs up?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Doesn't take much to puff us up.
No.
Doesn't take much. Now, there's a little bonus in here. So, without looking at your Bibles... looking up here at me for a minute. Where does the Bible talk about a new covenant?
Jeremiah 31:31.
Mm-hmm. Jeremiah 31:31. Just remember that. Go home tonight. Say it a few times out loud in the car. New covenant, Jeremiah 31:31. Okay? Now, there's a bonus here. And the bonus, and most people stop there. They stop at verse 34 because that's the passage about the new covenant. But there's a bonus. If you go on to the next couple of verses, here is the answer for those who want to destroy Israel. Watch this. Look at this. This is so cool. Okay, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. In other words, the creator of the cosmos, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If, that word if is the first word in a conditional clause, right? If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So to the Ayatollah or anybody who wants to destroy Israel, we just say, guys, it's so simple. If you want Israel to be destroyed, all you have to do is measure the universe. All you have to do for Israel to be destroyed is to get rid of the entire cosmos. And then you can have it. You want Israel to be destroyed? No problem. If you can destroy the fixed order of the stars, and if you can measure the universe, then you can have your heart's desire, Israel will be destroyed. Ain't happening. So Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37, I believe it is, is kind of a cool thing whenever they're talking about somebody wanting Israel to be destroyed. Hey, no problem. As soon as you can measure the universe and as soon as you can get rid of the stars and the galaxies, then you can do it. But God says, until and unless the cosmos itself ceases to be, and until you can measure out the universe, the depths of the earth, weigh it, the whole nine yards, until you can do all that, Israel remains. So that's always my answer to those who want to see Israel destroyed. Hey man, I got the way to do it. If you can just get rid of the cosmos, measure the cosmos, and get rid of all the stars, then you can do it. Let me know how that goes. Cool stuff.
Question. Mm-hmm. I was just thinking, the new covenant is promised in Jeremiah there. Now, the making of the covenant has to be in blood, right?
Okay, so the question is, right, the new covenant is promised. Covenants are inaugurated with blood. They always are.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So when Jesus said, this is a new covenant made in my blood, he was saying that his blood...
His death was going to inaugurate the new covenant, yeah. Nowhere. And by the way, it wasn't his blood in that cup, it was wine. Mm-hmm. It was symbolic. Mm-hmm. Clear? Yeah, it was symbolic. I don't believe in transubstantiation. Okay. Anyway, so Jeremiah 31, 31. That's your homework. I want you to know that from now on. The new covenant, because it's that important, right? But then just be aware that when you get to verses 35 through 37, there's that little bonus about how God promises that Israel will never cease to be a people before him. So, and even though we weren't a nation, per se, in our own land, we were always a people, even in the diaspora, and are to this day. So, Lord God, thank you for this time together this evening. Thank you for your magnificent word. And thank you for being a God who is just and right, and everything you do is good. We thank you, and I pray that you'd please give everybody safe travels home this evening. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thanks, you guys.